So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. So today is our last message in the Gospel of Mark until September. This summer we are going to be, on Sunday mornings, going through the book of Jude. On Wednesday nights we are going to be covering, just for lack of a better term, hot topics. So all these topics that are going on in our country that are pertinent to you as college students, we will address a number of issues on Wednesday nights over the summer. And so that's the goal with that. But this is our last time in Mark until September. I like to take periodic breaks so that we can be refreshed on both sides and not get stuck in a rut, so to speak. Not that studying the gospel gets stuck in a rut, but they are long. And so sometimes it's time to step out for a little bit and look at some other things, and then we'll step back in with the triumphal entry in September. We'll be looking at verses 46 through 52 this morning, a message I've entitled A Portrait of Saving Faith. Let me read the text for us, and then we will look at it together. Then they came to Jericho. As he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, for he is calling you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. In a book that recounts the stories of how famous hymns came to be, we find the story behind probably the most famous and most beloved hymn ever written, Amazing Grace. Most Christians who sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me, don't feel like wretches at all. But the author of the hymn, John Newton, did. And if ever there was a wretch who was marvelously saved by the grace of God, it was the man who penned those autobiographical lines. London-born John Newton, an only child of a respectable sea captain father, was early dedicated to the Christian ministry by his devout, consumptive mother. His religious training began almost at once, and by the time he was four, he could recite passages from the Westminster Catechism and the children's hymns of Isaac Watts. At 11, he was sailing the Mediterranean with his father, but at 17, he laid aside every religious principle and abandoned himself to the service of the devil. Only his love for Mary Catlett, with whom he fell in love with in 1742, but did not marry until 1750, kept a few sparks of decency aglow within his heart. He deserted his ship, was caught and brought back like a common felon. So severe was his punishment that he plotted suicide, his great love for Mary being the only restraining influence that preserved his life. After his imprisonment, he embarked on a career of such wickedness that his friends despaired of his sanity. Living for a time among the cruel slavers of Sierra Leone, he was mistreated by his Portuguese master's black wife. Of those days, he said, "Had you seen me go so pensive and solitary in the dead of night to wash my one shirt upon the rocks and afterward to put it on wet that it might dry on my back while I slept, had you seen me so poor a figure that when a ship's boat came to the island, shame often constrained me to hide myself in the woods from the sight of strangers, had you known that my conduct, principles, and heart were still darker than my outward condition, how little would you have imagined that such a one was reserved to be so peculiar an instance of the providential care and exuberant goodness of God." Later, he added, "The only desire I had left was to get back to England and to marry Mary." After further humiliation and suffering, he boarded a vessel to England, spending several quiet days at sea reading Imitation of Christ. When a violent storm arose, he regarded himself as the Jonah who was the cause and blamed his wicked life for the raging winds and mountainous seas that threatened to engulf the vessel. Suddenly a storm as violent as nature's broke over his soul. With awakened conscience, he regarded that day, March 10th, 1748, as his spiritual birthday. I cried to the Lord with a cry like that of the ravens, which yet the Lord does not disdain to hear, he said. And I remember Jesus, of whom I so often derided. But the change that took place was only the reformation of an unconverted man. During the next 6 years, he made several voyages as captain of his own ship, even carrying cargoes of slaves on some occasions. Not until he reached Liverpool in August 1754 did he consider himself a regenerated Christian. But even then, he did not feel the call to ministry to which his godly mother had so early set him apart. Gradually, he came to consecrate everything to Christ in the hope that he might be deemed worthy of being called into his service. After two miraculous escapes from death and several years of hard study and training, he was appointed a minister of the Church of England in December 16th in 1758. 6 years later, he went to Olney, where he was ordained a deacon and a priest. His fellowship with William Cowper resulted in the publication of their Olney hymns. Number 41 of Book 1 contained Newton's life story in this form: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." You know, in this account of a man, we see an absolute wretched sinner who came to an encounter with the grace of God. He was blind to the things of God and to the glory of the gospel, but he is brought to faith through those circumstances. And that brings us to our text this morning, thinking about this idea of being brought to faith. As you know at this point from our study these past few weeks, Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem, where he will lay down his life for his sheep. That's his purpose. That's his goal. And last week you saw him reveal his purpose statement to his disciples in verse 45. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And now on the heels of that statement, Jesus continues his journey toward Jerusalem, which results in him having to go through what's known kind of as an oasis city, which is Jericho, which was about 17 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And it is on his way out of that city that we pick up the story of a man in our text named Bartimaeus. As you look at verse 46, you see that as Jesus traveled through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, both his disciples and a large crowd were accompanying him. Most likely, many of these people were also headed up to Jerusalem because they were going to celebrate the Passover as well. It was that time of year, and that was the normal way for these Jews. They would always travel to Jerusalem for the Passover. And again, as we've noted before, this crowd made up of all kinds of people. Some were genuine followers of Jesus. Some were following Jesus for the show that he put on. Others were following him out of curiosity. And still others were following him simply to find something inconsistent in his life so that they could discredit him. That same crowd is still with him. Regardless of the reasons, there was most certainly a lot of noise that day because of the largeness of the crowd. And as they made their way out of the city to the road, we are introduced to this individual who was sitting by the road, who, by the way, is the only one that Mark identifies by name in the Gospel of Mark. You have people that he heals who are like the daughters or the sons of a particular person. This is the one, the only one in the Gospel of Mark that he calls out by name. Also, this miracle that takes place at the end of chapter 10 is the last miracle done by Jesus recorded in the Gospel of Mark. So this is a unique story. Now, as we look at these verses, we need to ask the question, why? Why is this the last recorded miracle of Jesus in Mark? Why is this the only guy that Mark names as a person whom Jesus healed? Well, the answer to those questions, I believe, is simply this, that Mark wants to give his readers one final picture of what genuine faith really looks like before he gets into describing the Passion Week of Christ, that last week of our Lord before he goes to the cross. Mark wanted to give them one more look. This is what genuine saving faith looks like. This is the nature of it. This is what characterizes it. And then he's going to describe the horror of that the Messiah went through in order to purchase those whom he intended to save. So he's about to talk about how this came to be, but he wants first of all to say these are the characteristics of a person who has given their life to Christ. That's what they look like. Yes, he has described faith throughout this gospel. If you've been tracking as we've gone along, many times he has talked about the nature of saving faith. He has talked about what it looks like. He's talked about its characteristics. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark included one more account of saving faith to remind its readers of its importance, of its characteristics, as well as its necessity. And we need to understand that for ourselves this morning. People who've grown up in the church, people who have heard the gospel week in and week out, people who have been confronted with the fact that this is what saving faith is and this is what saving faith isn't. Time and time and time again, you have heard that. Time and time again, I have taught that. Time and time again, I have heard that. But we need to understand that it's given to us again for a reason. That nothing in the scriptures is there by accident. Nothing is there where, you know, Mark got to this point. He's like, did I already talk about this? Well, if I didn't, I'm going to do it again. No, this was purposely intended by the Holy Spirit for us to understand again. What is the nature of genuine saving faith? And so we need to come to this text with that approach this morning. We need to ourselves, again, embrace the importance of this subject. We need to embrace these characteristics of what true saving faith looks like for those who are Christians to be encouraged by it, to be encouraged by what God is doing in your life and how he's growing you. For those who aren't Christians, to be challenged again with this is what saving faith looks like. For those who think they're in Christ but they're not, they need to see again what Jesus says saving faith is. And we should never grow tired of this. We should never grow weary of looking at the gospel, of looking at what Christ has done, of looking at what he accomplishes in a human being's life through his work. And so as we examine this text this morning, I want you to note four crucial lessons to be learned concerning the nature of true saving faith. Four crucial lessons to be learned concerning the nature of true saving faith. And the first crucial lesson that we learn is in verses 46 and 47, and it is this. Saving faith must feel the weight of sin's depravity. Saving faith must feel the weight of sin's depravity. As Jesus, his disciples, and the crowd left Jericho and began to travel those 17 miles to Jerusalem, we are introduced to this man named Bartimaeus. The text tells us that he is the son of Timaeus. Now, we don't know much more about this. We don't know much about this man, but one reason Mark uses his name is possibly because by the time that this gospel was being written by Mark, Bartimaeus had become a stalwart in the early church, and those reading this account may have even had some familiarity with him. That this account genuinely changed his life to the point where he became possibly a leader in the church. We don't know that for sure. Tradition tells us that. And so that's likely why Mark uses his name here, is because even his readers in Rome, who he was writing this gospel to, possibly knew him. But regardless of the reason his name is used, we do know for certain from verse 46 that Bartimaeus was a blind beggar and that he was sitting by the side of the road outside of Jericho. Now, this was a fairly common sight during this time period because there was no welfare system in place to help people like this out. So, on a daily basis, men like this would make their way to a well-traveled area. They would lay open their cloak on the ground as their money collector, and they would beg everyone who walked by to put something in that so that they could make a living, so that they could eat, so that they could do what they needed to do to survive. And so that's what Bartimaeus did, day in and day out, since the moment he became blind. And we see probably that he could see before, because at the end of this, it says that he regained his sight, meaning that implies that he probably had it sometime before. So we don't know when he lost it, but we know from the time that he lost it, this is how he made his living. But this particular day was not just a normal day for Bartimaeus. The hustle and bustle was greater than normal. The noise was louder than he was used to. There were probably shouts and some of praise and some of mocking. The commotion he was experiencing was different than that which he had usually experienced. He was hearing different things. It was just louder. He was probably feeling different things. And that, as this was taking place, verse 47 tells us that somehow blind Bart heard that this unusual commotion was related to Jesus passing by him. And so all of this was happening. It was different. More people were by him. There were different shouts than normal. It was an unusual day. And so he was able to then get word that this was indeed Jesus. Well, as the story continues, it becomes abundantly clear that Bartimaeus had somehow become familiar with who Jesus was by this point in his life. And we see that by how he addresses Jesus at the end of verse 47. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David." Jesus, Son of David. This is one of the only times in the Gospel of Mark that this title is used or even alluded to. The typical title that we have seen in the Gospel of Mark is the Son of Man. But here, he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David." The title Son of David refers to Jesus' Messiahship. And this title is actually prophesied about in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Where it is said that a king in the line of David is promised to sit on his throne as his heir. That there will be an eternal throne. That the person in the line of David will eventually sit on. He would bring fulfillment to all of the promises connected with the Abrahamic covenant. This was something that Bartimaeus had to know. People didn't use this title, Jesus, Son of David, especially the Pharisees and people who didn't like him, because they were thinking, no, this can't be the Messiah. But the title's connected with his messiahship. It's connected with him coming back as a judge. It connects with him sitting on David's throne at some point in the future. And so Bartimaeus immediately makes that connection that this is Jesus, and they say the Nazarene because Jesus was a common name in that day. So Jesus, the Nazarene, to identify who he was, came passing by and he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David." He had this knowledge. Maybe from before, when he was a young boy, he wasn't blind and he was going through the teaching that young Jewish boys go through, perhaps. Maybe he hadn't lost his sight till later in his life, and he had studied who this Jesus was. He had learned, he had heard, he had listened to what people had said about him. But regardless of how he found out, him calling out Jesus by this title indicates he knew who this was. And he knew about this man. And he believed it to be true concerning Jesus because he uses the title. So as he found out who was passing by, he realized that this might be his only shot to be heard and to be seen by Jesus, to be heard and to be seen by the Son of David. So he began to cry to him, to cry out to him, "Jesus, Son of David." And it is in that crying out that we see this first crucial lesson concerning the nature of saving faith. Whoever will be saved must feel the weight of their utter depravity. Because as he recognizes who Jesus is, there at the end of verse 47, he pleads with him, what? Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. He desperately wants to receive his sight, and he knows that Jesus is the only one who can grant him that request. He is helpless to do anything but cry out for mercy. He sees absolutely no solution to his problem except begging Jesus to intervene. He was vitally aware of his hopelessness and his helplessness. This is a picture of where every person must find themselves in relation to their spiritual blindness, which is a result of their utter depravity. For a person to come to a place of true conversion, they must feel the weight of their sin against a holy God. They must feel the guilt that is theirs and understand that their sin is an eternal offense against a God who knows no sin. You see, a person can't come to Christ offering him some good that they think they've done. They must come to him begging for mercy that they may be forgiven and that they may be cleansed. Now, this is the only state in which a person can ever be truly converted, is if they understand that they have sinned against an infinitely holy God. It is only in absolute helplessness when a person recognizes their catastrophic state that they can come to Christ for mercy. This is the only way that you can come to him this morning if you're not in Christ. You can only come to him recognizing that your sin is an affront to a holy God, and that all you can do is cast yourself at the mercy of Christ. You need Christ to give you what you deserve, to not give you what you deserve. You need Christ not to give you what you deserve. Because each person who is born into this world is born a sinner. And from the moment we are born, we begin rebelling against this God who is holy and who created us. And because of this fact, because of the fact that he is holy, he must judge sin. And because he is holy, then nobody who has sin in them can stand in his presence. And so at some point, those who do not cast themselves at the mercy of Christ, they will stand in judgment in front of Christ, and he will cast them away from his presence to a place that the Bible refers to as hell, and they will be there for all eternity, paying the punishment for their own sin. And that's what every one of us deserves. There's not a single person in this room, there's not a single person on this planet who doesn't deserve to be cast from the holy presence of God. And so we need God to give us what to not give us what we deserve. We need Christ to intervene and to be that substitute, to take upon himself that punishment that is there in store for us, so that we don't have to endure it. For those of you in this room who are in Christ, and I suspect that's many of you, most of you, this needs to be the continual perspective of your daily life. That you, who are who you are, because you have received mercy from Christ. And that's it. You're sitting here in this room this morning. You are coming to a church that preaches the gospel and that glorifies Christ and magnifies his word because of the mercy of Christ. You're getting up each day with a perspective that is eternal and understanding that this life is not all there is because of the mercy of Christ. You are waking up each morning with your sins forgiven because of the mercy of Christ. You are waking up every single day, not as a John 3:36 person where the wrath of God is abiding on you, but you are living the abundant life that Christ has promised you that is going to extend into all of eternity because of the mercy of Christ. Never lose sight of the mercy of Christ, because that is what is progressively sanctifying you day in and day out. As you walk through this life, as I do, still dealing with sin in our flesh and having to deal with that before God, but knowing that he has forgiven me positionally, but practically he is continuing to change me. It is the mercy of Christ that is making that possible. Never lose sight of your desperate need for the mercy of God, because it will keep you humble and it will keep you dependent upon him, which means that you will be useful for his service. That brings us to a second crucial lesson that we learn concerning the nature of saving faith, and that is this: saving faith must persist in its pursuit of Christ. Saving faith must persist in its pursuit of Christ. By crying out to Jesus, blind Bart began to make a scene. He's crying out very loudly, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," probably at the top of his lungs. He wants Jesus to hear him. And just like the people responded to the children whom were brought to Jesus just a few verses earlier, they responded to this blind beggar by telling him to keep his mouth shut and not bother Jesus. First part of verse 48. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet. This was probably due to the same reason, their same thinking of that day, that Jewish mindset, that Pharisaical mindset that they had. It was probably due to that reason, which stated that this invalid was not a crucial member of society. Remember, that was their view of children. They weren't contributors. They have no status. Well, the same was true for somebody like a blind man, or somebody who was crippled, or somebody who was a leper. Any of those kinds of people were treated this same way. They were not important. They were not a crucial member of society. He was not in the right bracket socially to talk to Jesus. Well, why did they believe that? Because there's this understanding in this culture that if you were like that, if you were crippled, if you were blind, if you were deaf, whatever it was, then there was some sort of sin that was causing that to take place. Either the sin of your parents or your own personal sin that was causing you to be that way. And so they looked down upon you with indignation and said, "No, you're not up to our level. You are not a crucial part of this society." Of course, that's a faulty way of thinking. It's not biblical. It's very sinful. He was not in the right bracket socially to talk to Jesus. He was of little importance. He was a waste of space in their eyes. He was despised. And the text says that they rebuked him sternly. That is to say that they expressed their strong disapproval with him. He was nothing more than a bother, and he needed to refrain from bothering Jesus. And it's even possible, how, it's hard to know, but it's even possible that the disciples were involved in this as well still, as they were still learning, as they were still growing. We're not told that that was the case, but it is possible. But notice verse 48, that rebuke didn't even faze this blind man of his faith. Look at the end of the verse. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." It says that not only did he not shut his mouth as he was told to, but rather he cried out all the more. So his crying out got a lot worse in their eyes. It became a lot more of a bother. Crying out to Jesus, the Son of David, to have mercy on him. His cry for mercy escalated. He was determined to not let this one chance to receive his sight pass by him without making every effort to get Jesus' attention. He was not going out being trampled over. He was given everything he got because he knew this was probably it. He was unapologetically persistent in his pursuit of Christ in this moment. There was no trial or persecution that was going to stand in the way of his pursuit. This type of persistence is characteristic of saving faith. You don't know what this man would have... He didn't know what he was going to endure. But it didn't matter. He was doing whatever he could to get to Jesus in this moment. See, in the parable of the soils earlier in this gospel, which we studied, we saw that there were two types of soil that started off well, but when the difficulties of life came, they abandoned ship. All right, you remember that it was the riches of the world and the allure of the world that choked out one particular seed. And that then there were the persecutions, the trials, those issues of life that choked out the other kind of seed. So many people start off well, looking like they are true believers. But when the difficulties of life come, the hard trials, the persecution from family and friends, the mockery of the world, or even just the onset of temptation from this life, they turn their back to Christ and they turn back to their old ways because they were never truly saved to begin with. You see, true faith stands the test of time. True faith stands the tests of time. As God works in a person's life, bringing them to Christ, their persistence or their perseverance will come with them. Right? As God who's doing the work, it is going to continue. A good tree produces good fruit. When God fashions a good tree, the good fruit will appear. There will be a continual growth pattern. When God does a genuine work inside of a soul, it will be marked. That is, it will be characterized by perseverance for the rest of that person's life. Not perfectly. I'm not talking about perfect persistence. I'm not talking about perfect perseverance. I'm not talking about the fact that as Christians, you struggle sometimes day in and day out with different things. I'm not talking about that. Now, I know that there's difficulties going on in your lives, whether it's family situations or school situations, relationship situations, personal situations, depression situations, whatever it may be. I know there's those issues. And I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about a perfect persistence of Christ in pursuing Christ. That there's not ups and downs, but I am talking about a growth pattern that is going upward. It may be ever so slightly going upward, but it's going upward. Because you are persisting, you are persevering. You might be weak in the faith. You might be struggling with things that are going on that nobody knows about but you. You may even be struggling with doubts and those kinds of things where you're just not sure what to do, but you continue to persevere. You continue to pursue Christ, even as weak as it can be. The point is you're still persisting. You're still persevering. So not perfectly, but consistently. And that looks different for every person. Is your faith characterized by persistence? As you navigate through life's ups and downs, are you staying the course? Are you continuing to pursue Christ as difficult as that is at times? Or are you in the process of throwing in the towel because you are overwhelmed with life's difficulties? You see, genuine saving faith remains attached to Christ when everything in life is seeking to detach you from Christ. That is the goal of Satan for every Christian, for every person, is that he wants to detach you from Christ. And if a person who is a professing believer detaches from Christ, we know that they were never a true believer to begin with. But genuine saving faith remains attached to Christ, right? That's John 15. That's the vine and the branches. You're still there. You're still attached. It's difficult, but you're still there. Blind Bart was persistent. He didn't care what others thought of him. in this moment. He was not a man pleaser. He didn't care what the consequences might be from one of these frustrated people. That word sternly there in verse 48 is a strong word. They were very angry that he would be bothering Jesus in this way. You don't know if they could have thrown a punch, if they could have taken out and stoned him. He was not considered someone who was crucial to society. There could have been consequences for him not shutting his mouth. He didn't care about any of that. His eyes were set on the prize of Christ, and he was not turning back. There was nothing that was going to stand in his way. He was persistent to see Christ. The beauty and the glory of Christ was seen from a heart that had been open to the truth, even though his physical eyes at this point were worthless. He didn't see Jesus with his eyes, but God was opening up his heart to the truth, and he was beginning to see the beauty and the glory of Christ. Saving faith is not deterred by the inevitable issues of life, but rather its spiritual eyes are fixed on the author and finisher of their faith so that they continue to run with endurance the race that is set before them. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." That was Bartimaeus in this moment. He couldn't see Christ. Could hear him. Knew he was around. But he pursued with his whole heart. He had to see him. He had to get to him. He knew he was the only answer to his problem. Saving faith persists in pursuing Christ. Leads us to a third crucial lesson. Saving faith must be preceded by an effectual call. Must be preceded by an effectual call. All of a sudden, verse 49, Jesus stopped walking. So somehow it was communicated to him. This guy was crying out. Maybe he heard him, or maybe it was communicated to him that he was, but he stopped walking. And he told, it says, probably his disciples, "Call him here." And they related the message to him, saying, "Don't be afraid, the master is calling for you." Well, that word "call" here in this verse means to summon. Blind Bart was being summoned by the Son of David. He was being summoned by the King of Kings to come to him. This, in this moment, was a divine summons. That's the nature of this word. This was an effectual summons. The heart had been prepared so that at the moment of the divine summons, this man came to Jesus with full enthusiasm. Notice verse 50. It says, throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. He threw aside his cloak that he had laid out to receive the money from the people, and he jumped up from his begging position and came to Jesus. Understand that this was not an optional response to this divine summons. In John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." The Father had given this man to his Son as one of his sheep. Therefore, this was a done deal. Conversion in this moment was imminent. When you were divinely summoned by the King, your conversion was imminent as well. We know that salvation is totally from God. From the very beginning to the sanctifying process, to the very end when he glorifies us and takes us to be with himself. It's all of God. It's all a gift of God. It's not of works so that no one can boast. It's important to understand as well here that this calling by Christ was necessary to the physical and spiritual restoration of this man. See, just a few verses later in John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And this event of Jesus calling this man to himself pictures that which is necessary to saving faith. God's work in drawing and calling a person to himself. As this man is called, he comes immediately to Christ. And Jesus asks him, "What can I do for you?" Bartimaeus responds, "Rabboni," meaning Lord or Master, not a common phrase used in the Gospel of Mark. But it's a phrase that indicates here his full submission to Christ in that moment. This man had full confidence in Jesus to meet his need. Jesus says, what do you want? I want to receive my sight. I want to be healed. Notice Jesus' response in the first part of 52. He says, go, your faith has made you well. And this is where it all comes together. As we've been piecing this together and thinking through this picture that we see here, this word translated well here is the common word in the New Testament for salvation, not healing. Healing is a different word. And what this tells us is that this man was converted in this moment along with regaining his sight. Once Christ had called this man to himself and granted him eternal sight and not just physical sight, this was an amazing event. This worthy, helpless, hopeless sinner responded to the call of Jesus in full submission and humility, and Jesus saved him. Saved him. A.W. Tozer gives clarity to what happened in this moment. He writes this: salvation is from our side a choice. From the divine side, it is a seizing upon, an apprehending, a conquest by the Most High God. Our accepting and willing are reactions rather than actions. The right of determination must always remain with God. He was summoned by the Savior to come before him. And then the Savior saves him, not only physically with his eyes, spiritually in his soul. This man, Bartimaeus, reacted to the effectual call of Christ, and he responded with repentance. This leads us to a final crucial lesson we learn concerning the nature of faith, and that is this: saving faith must result in following Christ. Saving faith must result in following Christ. We see this truth at the end of verse 52. What's it say there? It says, immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Following Jesus is the result of true conversion. This man received both his physical and spiritual sight, and what happened? Immediately, he followed Christ. There was no question. There was no return to his old life. All that was done. He was now identified with the eternal Son of David. He didn't walk away like the rich man just a few verses earlier. Rather, he followed. He left everything in that moment and followed Jesus. This is an essential characteristic of genuine saving faith. One who is converted by Christ will follow him with their life. They will make him the priority of their life. They will obey his commands and do as he says. They will follow him anywhere he leads. They will follow him to the exclusion of all others. Jesus, ironically at this moment, was on the road leading him to death. But even in that, we know, at least from tradition, that Bartimaeus continued to follow him because he became a prominent figure for his faith in the early church. He stayed the course, just as every other true follower of Jesus Christ will stay the course. Saving faith that does not exist in a person who does not follow Christ. It can't. The mighty work of God will be evidenced by a person wholeheartedly following Christ. Listen to Tozer again. The Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. The two are at opposite sides of the same coin. When God changes a life, when he puts a new heart in the person, and he grants them repentance and faith, in that moment they are converted, obedience will begin to spring from their life. Again, that all looks different in each person, but it will begin to happen because salvation has occurred. The doctrine out there that teaches that you can somehow take Christ and then not follow him is a false doctrine. It's a doctrine that is damning a lot of people to hell. A doctrine that says that you can raise your hand or quote a prayer when you're 4 years old, or sing Kumbaya at a camp setting and ask Jesus to come by you and bring you salvation, and then not follow Christ is not true salvation. It's a false doctrine. It's an easy believism that the Bible knows nothing of. The Bible does not recognize a salvation that doesn't come to Jesus as Savior and Lord. That doesn't come to Jesus and say, yes, you died for my sins and I truly, truly trust you and I'm following you. I'm submitting to you. It doesn't recognize a salvation outside of that. And so the question is, are you following Christ? Are you following Christ? That's the evidence of your salvation. That's the evidence of genuine saving faith. Are you following him? Are you walking with him? Are you growing? Again, not perfectly, but are you growing? Are you growing in your love for him? Are you growing in your service to him? Are you growing in your obedience to him? Is that happening? Because that's the mark of genuine saving faith. As you get to know God more, is your life becoming more reflective of his word? I use the phrase constantly. I have a lot of phrases that I use, and I get made fun of for them. But I use a phrase constantly, being conformed to the image of Christ. I almost pray that in every one of my prayers. But that's the process that I'm talking about here. That conforming that Romans 12:2 talks about is that metamorphosis, that change. Are you that caterpillar in that cocoon waiting for God to make you a butterfly? That's the word. That's the conforming. You are being transformed in this moment, in your life. You are growing and you're following Christ. And one day, when he returns, you're going to see him face to face. And that cocoon shell is off. And that's the thought process behind that idea of being conformed to Christ. And that happens, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, or 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says that as you look at Christ, it's like that mirror image, is as you see him, that's causing you to reflect him. It's causing you to become like him. You begin to radiate his glory the more you look at Christ. So are you doing that? Are you becoming more reflective of him because of his word? Saving faith results in following Christ. The story of Bartimaeus pictures for us the nature of saving faith. And for those of you who are here who are not in Christ, the point of this text is crystal clear. Understand the depravity of your sin and cry out for mercy to Christ to save you. The only one who can save you, by the way. Throw yourself at his mercy and embrace him as Lord. For those of you who are in Christ this morning, continue to persist in your pursuit of Christ. Continue to persist in loving him more and serving him more, following him more and obeying him more. I began our time today with the life story of John Newton, who is a picture of genuine saving faith. I think it's fitting to hear the end of his life as we close to help us meditate on this amazing mercy that is ours in Christ. The book says this: he made his last move in 1779, going to serve two churches in London. There he labored faithfully until his death, December 21st, 1807, at the age of 82. His epitaph, which he wrote himself, reads as follows: John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, was by the mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy, near 16 years at Olney in Bucks, and 28 years in this church. And later he added, and I earnestly desire that no other monument or no inscription but to this purport may be attempted for me. Just as John Newton was, so were we, wicked, rotten, helpless sinners, saved by the power of God through the mercy of Christ. May we exalt in that truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for this reminder again of the nature of true saving faith as we look at this story of Bartimaeus. So many truths to be learned, Lord. I just brush the surface of them, but I pray that you will be exalted in our time together this morning. You will do your work in each person, whatever work needs to be done in them, Lord, to apply this truth to their hearts and to cause them to make the appropriate response to it. Thank you for the way you work in us. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your Son, Lord, who died on our behalf to extend mercy to us. We love you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.